Well, good evening to everybody. It's wonderful to be here with you this evening. If you're joining us later, watching this recorded, well, it's good to be with you too. It's just great to be here with brothers and sisters in Christ. Hey, I just wanted to begin, appropriately enough, by wishing a very happy Veterans Day. To all my brothers and sisters who have served in uniform, thank you. Thank you for your service to our country, your service to us. Thank you for all the sacrifices that you have made. Whether you were overseas or home or whatever, I know that the sacrifices are significant. And I just want you to know how much we all appreciate all that you have done for us. We love you guys. Well, this evening, of course, we are continuing our study on the attributes of God. We've had two studies thus far. We've looked at the glory of God, and we have looked at the self-existence of God. And in both cases, and this is a theme that will go through our entire series, we are using stories from Scripture. I mean, we could go to just straight teaching from Scripture, of course, on these things. But in my experience, and I guess maybe not everyone's like me, but when I can see something illustrated in a story, not just because it's an illustration, but a real story, a real life event, and yet see the realities of who God is, played out in the event, in the circumstances of those people's lives, it's not only more powerful for me, but it helps me better understand sometimes God's attributes that are hard to understand, that are so far beyond us. And so we'll be taking a look again at Scripture from a story. Actually, the story is kind of in two parts. You might notice on your screen there that we're going to be looking at two different passages of Scripture this evening, but basically one story. So if you'd like to, why don't you turn with me to the passage that we're going to begin with, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Books in the Old Testament. If that book is not as familiar to you, it's in the Old Testament towards the beginning, part of the history books of the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 26. And why don't we pray? Before we jump in here with both feet, let's just ask the Lord to bless His Word, to bless us, to minister to us, and for heaven's sake, get me out of the way so that we can all hear from the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence with us. Lord, I'm going to thank you again for all my brothers and sisters who are joining us here tonight, and those who will be joining it perhaps in just a few minutes, and those who will be watching this hours, days, weeks down the road. Lord, I thank you that each one of them can know that as your word is going forth, that you, Lord, are taking it and using it in each one of our lives. Because that is your desire. You didn't cause these things to be written just so that we would have interesting reading. You weren't interested in mere history. You were interested in a supernatural book that would reveal who you are so that we might understand you and we might be changed by you. And Lord, I pray that that is in fact what will take place here tonight. That as we take a look at your attribute, and it almost seems too light to call it an attribute, but to look at your holiness tonight. Lord, I pray that we would be in awe of who you are in your holiness, and that the effect of your holiness on us would be profound. Lord, I pray that we would never take for granted how glorious, how holy, how majestic, how awe-inspiring you are. And I pray, Lord, that tonight some of that perhaps would be reestablished in us, where those things have waned a bit. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you so desire to minister to your people. And Lord, we ask that you would anoint your word, that you would bless it, and that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, guys, again, if maybe you just happen to join us, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 is where we're getting started. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but people really don't talk much about the holiness of God anymore. I suppose you could go so far as to say that people, you know, God himself is really not a popular topic of conversation anymore, sadly. But regardless, God's holiness certainly isn't. I bet it's probably fair to say that you've never been at your hairstylist or at the barber, and they just brought up the holiness of God as part of conversation. It's probably never happened. You've probably never read about it in the newspaper. You've never read about it on an internet news site. Pretty sure you haven't recently overheard people talking about the holiness of God at a nearby restaurant, or a nearby table at a restaurant. The reality is, people simply don't seem to talk about the pure, majestic holiness of God. However, people were talking about the holiness of God back in 739 BC. I mean, surely you're familiar with 739 BC, right? No? Oh, okay. 739 BC was the year King Uzziah died. Now, perhaps for some of you that name may be a little more familiar, but by way of reminder, King Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. And unfortunately, they had precious few of them. He was a righteous man. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, as you can see there, if you have your Bible open, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. In verse 5, we're told that Uzziah continued to seek God. That's pretty wonderful. I mean, what would we give up for a governmental leader that these things could actually be said about? Right? And at this time, Judah had that. And along with this, he was a strong king. He conquered the Philistines. He rebuilt Jerusalem. I mean, at one point, his kingdom stretched from Egypt in the south all the way to Syria in the north. That sounds pretty great, right? He sought God. He obeyed God. And God helped him as a result. But we're given an ominous sounding peek into the future in verse 15. So what, just drop down there. Look at verse 15 of chapter 26. Look what it says there. Hence, you know, they've listed all of his accomplishments and everything. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Did you catch that little phrase there at the end of verse 15? God supernaturally prospered King Uzziah until he was strong. You see, guys, what happened with Uzziah is really not all that different than what often happens with us. Uzziah became proud of all his accomplishments. I mean, let's be honest. Some of the things I mentioned, pretty heady stuff, right? Well, that pride led to his downfall. You see, he decided that since he was king, he could do whatever he wanted. whatever he pleased. I have a feeling that is a very strong temptation for just about any leader, of a significant, area or country or business or church or even maybe a home. He got to the place after all of his accomplishments, all of his victories, all of this wonderful prospering that God was doing for him. And he began to think, I can do anything I want. I'm the king. And so one day, he went into the temple of God there in Jerusalem, and he barged into what was called the holy place to burn incense on the altar. Now, when Azariah, who was the high priest, and all the other priests saw what Uzziah was about to do, they followed him into the holy place. And there they found Uzziah, incense censer in hand, ready to burn incense to the Lord. Now, what happened next, guys, took a lot of guts. Okay? They told the king, no. I have a suspicion he hadn't heard no in a long time. Matter of fact, look at what verse 18 says. Look at verse 18 of chapter 26. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Now, how do you figure that went over? Yeah. Not very well. The king was livid. He was furious. He was enraged. Who in the world did the temple staff think they were ordering the king around like that? But notice what verse 19 describes. Look at verse 19. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Now, guys, that sort of supernatural response from God is jaw-dropping as it is, right? God supernaturally intervening in a demonstrable, obvious, physical way. But it gets even worse. You see, guys, the law said that nothing unclean could ever enter the temple. And it just so happened that one of those unclean things was anyone with leprosy. Immediately, the king was forced to leave the temple because now he was unclean. And we're told that Uzziah remained a leper until the day he died. He had to live in a separate house by himself. And he was excluded from the temple, excluded from God's presence. And guys, why did all of that happen? It happened because King Uzziah violated God's holiness. But let's talk about that. You know, since so few people talk about it anymore. What exactly is holiness? How exactly do we define it? Well, holiness, the word means quite simply separation. Separation. Something that is holy is set apart. It's sacred. I'm sure you've heard that word. It's distinguished from those things that are common or ordinary. It's dedicated to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament contains quite a long list of things that were set apart or holy. The people of Israel, for instance, were holy. And they were separated from the world by the covenant sign of circumcision. We've talked about that quite a bit as we've gone through the book of Galatians on Saturday night. The priests a few of whom we met there in 2 Chronicles, were holy. They were distinguished from the rest of God's people by their sacred calling. The temple was holy, right? It was consecrated for worship. The Sabbath day was holy because it was different from all of the other ordinary days of the week. Even certain kinds of food were holy. God's people were to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean in their cooking and eating habits. And all of these things, and many others, served to remind the Jews constantly of the difference between the holy and the unholy. And this was important, guys, because God's people had to be holy. Why? Well, God tells us why in Leviticus 20:26, where God says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." Why does God require his people to be holy? Because he is. In fact, what word do you think the Bible uses more than any other to describe God? I mean, I suspect that many would probably say love. And that's not a bad answer, but it would be wrong. The word is holy. Now, to say that God is holy means so much more than just that he doesn't sin. I mean, that is true, of course. God is morally upright. He is righteous. He is undefiled. Matter of fact, Scripture says that his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He does not sin. In fact, he cannot sin. However, God's holiness refers to far more than just his ethics. Holiness is the beauty of God's being and essence. It refers to everything that distinguishes him from us. In fact, holiness is the separation between creator and the creature. It's that infinite distance between God's deity and our humanity. And in response, his creation can only repeat the words of Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" In fact, God is so holy that everything that's even associated with him is holy. His name is holy, Psalm 103:1. His word is holy, 2 Timothy 3:15. His law is holy, Romans 7:12. His promises are holy, Psalm 105:42. His works are holy, Psalm 145:17. His ways are holy, Psalm 77:13. His wrath is holy, Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Even his people, as unholy as we are holy, at least in the sense that we are set apart for his service, 1 Peter 2:9. Now, one way that the holiness of God was expressed in the Old Testament, and I think I just want to take a few minutes here to talk about this, because I think it not only informs our story to a certain extent, but it helps us understand why about the temple. Because one way that the holiness of God was expressed in the Old Testament was in the organization of the temple. As you may remember, the temple was God's house. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence with his people. At the same time, however, the temple also showed the vast distance between God and his people. There was a series of courtyards and walls and veils that separated the people from God's holy presence. First, there was what was called the court of the Gentiles, okay? So you've got these concentric circles, squares. It all depended on the tabernacle or the temple and the way it was built. But you had these concentric squares moving outward from a central building. And the furthest one out was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was an area that was open to all people from all nations who wanted to worship God. Then there was a low wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And this is where Jewish women would gather together to worship God. That, in turn, was separated by another wall from the court of Israel. And that's where Jewish men would gather to worship. Next came the court of the priests, and that was surrounded by pillars and a railing. And within the court of the priests was that building I mentioned. That building is called the Holy Place. This is the place that Uzziah had unlawfully entered. Now, inside the Holy Place, there's another thick veil to hide the Holy of Holies. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence dwelt. Now, think about this with me. What did all these barriers communicate to the people? Well, what they communicated was the holiness of God. Each one shouted out, warning, keep your distance. The area that you are about to enter is holy ground. And as people approached God at the temple, they also had to go through ceremonial washings and sacrifices to purify themselves. And on top of all of that, only one person went into the Holy of Holies, and then only one time a year, the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement. Now, can you imagine what that was like on the Day of Atonement for the high priest? Can you imagine the pounding of that guy's heart as he parted the veil and stepped into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies? Guys, they were so in awe of God's holiness that the high priest even tied little bells onto his robe so that he would jingle, right? So as he went in to make atonement for the sins of God's people and the different variety of things that he would do on the Ark of the Covenant while he was in there, those bells would ring. Now the reason that he did that was so that the other priests outside the veil would know whether he was still alive or not. They would even tie a rope to his ankle before he went in. That way, if he died due to being in the presence of God's holiness, they could pull him out without going in themselves. You see, guys, they realized that it was entirely possible to be destroyed by the sheer holiness of God. When was the last time you ever even gave a moment's thought to that reality of our God that we serve? And of course, as we've already seen, not everyone survived an audience with God unscathed. King Uzziah certainly didn't. For many years afterward, King Uzziah lived in alienation and separation under God's displeasure. And as his death approached, he remained, to the human eye at least, unclean. And it was all because, think about it, guys, it was all because Uzziah had dropped in on God uninvited. You see, guys, even when God is present with his people, as he was in the temple, he remains awesome in his holiness. Well, guys, because of King Uzziah's experience, people were talking about God's holiness in the days of Isaiah. As you might imagine, as a result of what happened to King Uzziah, those people at that time had a particularly keen sense of God's majesty, especially when they went to the temple. I have to imagine that when they went around on tiptoe, worshiping with fear and trembling. And whatever fears the prophet Isaiah may have had when he worshipped at the temple, they were realized on the day that he went to visit God on his throne. Which brings us to our second passage, but they're connected. We find this story in Isaiah chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 6. Now, as we move through the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see the story of Isaiah's encounter with God. This is a story that basically told in 5 parts. We're going to see, number 1, what Isaiah saw. Secondly, we're going to feel what he felt. Then we're going to hear his repentance. Then we're going to witness his reconciliation with God. And lastly, we're going to experience his recommissioning. But first of all, let's see what Isaiah saw. Because what he saw, guys, was God reigning. Isaiah actually enters the throne room of Almighty God, and he lives to tell about it. Read verse 1 with me, would you? Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, so there's our connection to 2 Chronicles, okay? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, guys, I want you to notice here, okay? I want you to notice that everything about the whole experience, the whole thing we just read, was designed to show the awe-inspiring holiness of God. God was seated in a holy place, his kingly throne, the place of royal authority over heaven and earth. And where's that throne? That throne was high and lifted up to show that God is far above all of his creatures. And God was wearing a royal robe so long that it absolutely filled the entire temple. And on top of this, we see that God was attended by holy angels. Look at verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. Now, these seraphim, or literally the burning ones, were holy in their own right. These were holy angels. They had never committed the least sin. But do you notice, guys, that even these holy angels sensed their distance from God? Somehow they had to acknowledge his supreme holiness. So what do? They modestly cover their eyes and their feet to shield themselves from his majesty. And at this point, right, Isaiah's witnessing all of this, whether it was, you know, completely in a vision, or whether he is actually at the temple in Jerusalem and then saw these things, perhaps in a vision or whatnot. But at this point, Isaiah hears a holy song or a hymn being spoken or sung by these angels. Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah hears these angelic beings offer this crescendo of praise, worshiping God for his glory and power, as well as his holiness. And the words of this song, guys, were accompanied with other holy sights and sounds. Look at verse 4 continues. Right? Isaiah's seeing God. And then he sees these angels and he hears their voices. And then verse 4 continues. And the foundations of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Can you picture this scene, guys? Honestly, we can't. I mean, we do the best we can. You and I both. We're picturing it in our heads, but we got to know that our imagination pales in comparison to what Isaiah saw. You have the awesome and holy God sitting on a throne. You have the voices of angels thundering so loudly, in fact, that the doors of the temple are shaking like an earthquake, basically telling you, you're not coming in here. And the place fills with smoke so that God's glory was shrouded in mystery. Guys, think about this with me. Isaiah here was as close to God as any man since Adam. And yet, he was never farther away. I mean, strictly speaking, he didn't even see God, did he? In fact, notice that these verses don't even describe God at all. Just the majesty and the holiness surrounding him. I mean, even when God allows a man to come into his presence, God is still separate. God is still other. He is holy, holy, holy. This is what Isaiah saw and heard. But the second part of the story, guys, and this part touches me deeply. I can almost feel this more than I can imagine what we just saw. The second part of the story is what Isaiah felt upon all of this happening. He stood there in the awesome and terrifying presence of God, and I would imagine that there were many terrifying thoughts that ran through Isaiah's mind. You see, Isaiah knew the scriptures, didn't he? Isaiah knew from Exodus 33 in the story of Moses, which we talked about just a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night. He knew that no one can see God and live. But more recently, you know that he remembered what God did to King Uzziah for barging into the temple. So I think it would be safe in assuming that Isaiah was terrified. He was shaking in his sandals here. He thought he was a dead man. And the words that Isaiah uses here to describe the way he felt are significant. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Some of your versions might say, I am undone. Now, in the previous chapter of Isaiah, chapter 5, Isaiah had just pronounced 6 woes against the people of Israel. Not woe like, you know, the fawns in Happy Days. Well, that really dates me, doesn't it? No, not woe, but woe to you, right? He pronounced 6 of them. He pronounced a woe on everyone from suburban developers to bar hoppers. I mean, and everything in between. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal that there were 6 of them. But to the Hebrew mind, however, woes ought to come in sevens. 7 was the number of completion. So by only pronouncing 6 of them, Isaiah seems to sort of leave things hanging. Then Isaiah went to God's throne room, where the holiness of God caused Isaiah to find the last woe. He said, woe is me. Woe is me. Isaiah knew he was finished, guys. He was undone. He couldn't join the angels in the worship service. He couldn't even call God holy. All he could say was, I'm ruined. I'm shattered. I'm overwhelmed. I'm devastated and dismantled. It's over. I cease to exist. Guys, in the presence of God's holiness, this is how Isaiah felt. You see, Isaiah had discovered firsthand what he had known before, either by an event in the life of his king or the things he'd read in the Old Testament books, that the holiness of God is the ruin of man. But guys, there's good news here too. Because Isaiah did not remain ruined for long. Because in the third part of our story, we find that Isaiah was repentant. What overwhelmed Isaiah most here, guys, was a sense of his own sin. And this is what always happens, guys, when we see God as he really is. We see ourselves as we really are. We're pretty good at fooling ourselves about ourselves, aren't we? But when you see God for who he really is, when you stand in the presence of God's holiness, we stop comparing ourselves to everyone else. And we become painfully aware of our distance from the Holy One. Understand, to see God in all his holiness is to see ourselves in all our sin. Look with me there as Isaiah continues in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, guys, at least in my mind, I tend to think it's doubtful that Isaiah had ever repented like this before. I mean, really repented. You see, since he was called by God to be a prophet, it was kind of his job to tell other people to repent. And he did that often, okay? And the reason he called people to repentance was because he had a keen sense of God's holiness. Again, we see this in those woes that he pronounced against Israel in chapter 5. I mean, twice there in that chapter, he called God the Holy One of Israel. Another time he said, the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Yeah. Isaiah was already a traveling salesman for the holiness of God. But then he met the Holy One. He had talked about God's holiness. He had preached about it. He believed in it. But finally, one day, he had experienced it for himself. Now, guys, I want you to notice here the specific sin that Isaiah confessed. Unholy words, unholy speech, unholy lips. And this is important, guys. I want you to notice that Isaiah discovered that he was a sinner in the one area of life where he was most committed to doing God's work. Again, Isaiah was a prophet. It was his job to go around speaking God's judgment against everyone else, and rightly so. But he did so without even realizing that he himself was a foul-mouthed sinner. It was only when he came into the light of God's holy presence that Isaiah could admit, that he noticed, that he saw that he was a man of unclean lips too. Like King Uzziah, the leper, Isaiah would have to go around saying, unclean, unclean. In other words, Isaiah was unholy. He was not separated from the sin around him. He was part of it. And this is a reminder to us, guys, that there is no area of life that remains unstained by sin. We are all, Scripture says, totally depraved. Even what we think is holy is corrupt. As Isaiah will say later in chapter 64, verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's our righteousness, guys. Do something with me, just right where you're sitting right now. I want you to think of that place where you serve God best. Okay? Do you have that in your mind? Think of that place right now where you think you're doing good with God, where you serve God best, where you follow God best. Do you have it in your mind? That place where you're most faithful to God, most reverent, most obedient. Even there, guys, you are unholy. Which brings us to the fourth part of our story. See, Isaiah knew he was unholy. Too unholy to remain in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. But once he repented, he was then reconciled. That basically means he became the friend of God. He was made right with God. Would you read verses 6 and 7 with me? Then one of the seraphim, remember them with the six wings? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. These two verses blow me away every time I read them. Because these two Old Testament verses, guys, teach us nearly everything there is to know about God's New Testament plan of salvation. The coal was taken from where? From the altar, it says. In other words, it came from the place of sacrifice. In the temple, the altar was where the lamb was offered to God for the sin of the people. So you see, Isaiah was reconciled to God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. This is what God requires. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Next, I want you to notice that that sacrifice was applied directly to Isaiah's sin. The coal was placed on Isaiah's lips because he had sinned with his lips. Now, since this was a burning coal, it must have been excruciatingly painful. But it was totally effective in purging away Isaiah's sin. The coal here accomplished two things. It took away Isaiah's guilt, and it atoned for his sins. First, it took away the general guilt of his sin nature. That would he was born into that, just like you and I. We have a sin nature. First, that took away the guilt of that sin nature. Next, it atoned for Isaiah's own particular sins. You see, in order for Isaiah to be reconciled to God, both of those things had to happen. His sin and his sins had to be dealt with. And I want you to notice, guys, that God was the one who dealt with them. I mean, I know the seraphim had the tongs and the coal, but the seraphim do what God tells them. They do nothing of their own volition. God tells them what to do. So it was God who dealt with Isaiah's sins. Isaiah had nothing to do with it. Isaiah didn't hop all on into the temple of God and say, hey, God, can you help me out with this? No. He just figured, I'm dead. I'm done. And God reconciled Isaiah to himself. From beginning to end, guys, a sinner's salvation is God's work. He accomplishes redemption and he applies it. So basically, God gives what God demands, a holy sacrifice for sin. But here is a final part of this story that we should not overlook. We've seen what Isaiah saw. We've felt what Isaiah felt. We've heard his repentance. We've seen his reconciliation. But what we see here at the end, as I mentioned before, is Isaiah being recommissioned. And I use the word recommissioned because it would appear from this event taking place here in chapter 6, as opposed to chapter 1, that Isaiah had already begun to serve as a prophet. So really, this was his recommissioning. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Now, my guess is, guys, you know this verse. You may not even be completely familiar with this story, but you probably know this verse. We sing songs with these words in them, right? This has been an inspiring verse for many Christians, especially, you know, for missionaries. Here am I, Lord. Send me. But guys, I can tell you that Isaiah did not volunteer here in some sudden act of bravado. Remember, moments before, Isaiah was certain he was a dead man. Ruined, undone, a sinner, completely damned. There is no trace of self-confidence or self-righteousness in what he's saying here. He had been through the burning. What prepared him to volunteer for God's service in verse 8, guys, was his encounter with God's holiness in verses 1 through 7. Isaiah was not recommissioned until he was reconciled. And he could not be reconciled until he repented. And he was not willing to repent until he had been ruined. Guys, we need to understand this because I hope it's okay for me to say this. We have had the quote-unquote Christian life in America so easy. So easy. And I say that to our detriment. Because every effective servant of God must have a crushing experience of God's holiness. Alan Redpath once said, when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. From Abraham to Moses to David to Isaiah to Peter to Paul. And at this point, guys, Isaiah had been crushed. But once he was rescued from his ruin and reconciled to God, he became the spokesman for God's holiness. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you know this. He calls God the Holy One 38 times in this book. That's more than any other writer in the entire Bible. Matter of fact, listen to what Isaiah wrote. This was much later in his life from the event that we're reading about tonight. Much later in life, he wrote in chapter 57, verses 15 through 19. Listen to what he says. For this is what the high and lofty one says. Think, Where did he get that from? He saw God high and lifted up, didn't he? This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who has a contrite heart and is lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips. I love that. Guys, that was precisely Isaiah's experience, right down to the lips, wasn't it? Isaiah never forgot what he saw in the throne room of heaven. It affected every facet of his life, every facet of his ministry, every word that ever came out of his lips from that day forward. He never lost sense of that holy, holy, holy God. And he never stopped telling people that there was a way for unholy people to be reconciled to a holy God. Now, guys, I'm sharing all of this with you because the story of Isaiah at God's holy throne is the story of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. This is not merely a study on the textbook aspects of God's holiness. That's why I like going to stories. It kind of takes it out of the textbook and into the experiential. This story of Isaiah is the story of every one of us who comes to Jesus Christ. And this is true, first of all, because Isaiah himself came to Christ. You might wonder what I mean by that. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's a quote. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Now, I suppose that could simply mean that Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in a general way. But John's statement there, in John chapter 12, comes immediately after a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, it's the very passage in which Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. What Isaiah saw on that occasion was God's glory, right? So when John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, he is referring to the story of Isaiah at God's holy throne. Isaiah, guys, saw Jesus Christ. And anyone who wants to come to God must come the way Isaiah did, through Jesus Christ. Please understand, Jesus is not some kind of a guru, although he's a great teacher. He is not a pop psychologist, although he certainly knows what makes you and me tick. He is not a political subversive, although he most definitely started a revolution, didn't he? He is not your buddy, although he will be your friend. Jesus is not any of the things that our culture has tried so hard to make him. No, he is the holy, holy, holy one. He is very God and perfect man. In him there is no sin. To see Jesus as he is to see how holy he is. And the more that you see Jesus in all his holiness, the more you realize, like Isaiah, how unholy you are. And guys, this was not Isaiah's experience only. It was also Peter's. You remember Peter, right? Peter the disciple. In Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, we're told of one occasion where Peter had been out fishing all night long. And he hadn't caught so much as one minnow. And then all of a sudden, there's this guy on the beach teaching. And, And this guy, who Peter had never met up until this point, calls out to Peter and asks him if he can get in his boat so that he can go out a little ways from the shore and be able to preach better to this huge crowd that had gathered. And so Jesus is in the boat with Peter now, and Jesus said to him, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, we need to understand, guys, that this was a ridiculous suggestion to make, especially to a seasoned fisherman, okay? And we can get a feel of that by the way that Peter responded. Peter kind of reluctantly said to Jesus, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, what happened, of course, was that they caught so many fish that their nets began to break and their boats began to sink. And when Peter saw all of this, he did something very strange. Verse 8 of Luke tells us, Peter fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, I say this was strange, because if you notice, Jesus hadn't said a single thing at all about Peter's sin, had he? Jesus wasn't in the boat wagging his finger at Peter, just telling him where to go find some fish. But guys, when a carpenter shows a fisherman how to fish, he must be more than just a carpenter, right? At that moment, Peter realized the vast distance that lay between him and Jesus. It was the distance between an unholy man and the holy God. And like Isaiah, when Peter was ruined by the holiness of Jesus Christ, what did he do? He repented of his sins. And then one day, roughly 3 years later, he was reconciled to God on the basis of the blood sacrifice that Jesus would offer on the cross. And later, Peter was recommissioned. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep," right? He was recommissioned, and then he began to preach about Jesus at Pentecost. And I find it fascinating that Peter, at Pentecost, in that sermon, began using Isaiah's favorite title, the Holy One. The Holy One. Over and over, Peter said it. And guys, I want you to understand, it is the same path for each one of us. If we hope to be of much use in God's service, the holiness of God is not a mere attribute of God or a mere doctrine that we believe. Like both Peter and Isaiah, we must be confronted by God's holiness. This is what happens, guys, when you spend time in God's Word, when you spend time at His feet, as you worship Him in spirit and in truth. You will be confronted by God's holiness. And then we must then be challenged by God's holiness. This is what happens when God's holiness shines its light on all areas of your life, your actions, your thoughts, your goals, your habits, your intentions. Areas that perhaps would really much prefer to stay in the darkness. They are challenged by God's holiness. We must then be convicted by God's holiness. This is the right and reasonable response when God exposes our sin and our rebellion. Just as we saw in Isaiah, just as we saw in Peter, repentance, conviction is the right response. We declare that God is right and we are wrong with nothing held back. And then we must be changed by God's holiness. God's holiness, guys, if it's allowed to permeate our lives, will transform us. It will grow us. It will mature us. And yes, there will be some burning, okay? But we will be changed. And then lastly, we will then be commissioned to testify of God's holiness. Guys, please understand, God did not save us. God did not save you and me so that we can merely be content that we are saved. No. All those who have seen and felt and responded to God's holiness yearn to serve God, to work for the one who saved them from their own unholiness, just like Isaiah and Peter and many, 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 many others we see in Scripture. To reach those who are lost and dead in their sin and rebellion, and to offer them the reconciliation and forgiveness and freedom we have received. So guys, on a night like this, where we're talking about an attribute of God, His holiness, I simply want to end by encouraging you to ask yourself tonight, have you encountered the holiness of the Almighty God? Have you been transformed by the holiness of God? And is each day of your life different as a result? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight through your word. And Lord, I do pray. I pray it for myself all the time. And Lord, I pray it for my brothers and sisters who are watching this. And I pray it for all who are watching this, whether they know you or not. I pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with your holiness. That you would give us that opportunity, Lord, to be confronted by your holiness. Lord, we need it. We need to see things rightly. We need to understand you rightly and ourselves rightly. So, Lord, overwhelm us with your holiness. And then, Lord, might we respond to you appropriately in conviction, yearning to be changed and yearning to be used by you. Lord, might our response be one of, here am I, Lord. I know that I'm an unholy man. I know that I have unholy lips. I know I am surrounded by unholy people, but Lord, send me. Lord, may that be true of us all tonight as we cry out to you. Father, reveal to your people your holiness. Reveal your holiness in this world. I know that that doesn't mean everyone will gravitate to it, but Lord, let us witness and see your holiness. Father, we love you for who you are. We love you for your holiness, even though it does us no good at all. Your holiness is never to our advantage as sinful human beings. But Lord, we love you for who you are. For you are holy, holy, holy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for joining us tonight. It was great hanging out with you here, spending some time around God's word. If you guys have any needs, if you need counsel, if you need help, whatever, we desire to serve the Lord by serving you in that way. We live in weird times. And guys, it only seems like it keeps getting weirder. I know I hear people all the time saying, boy, I'll be glad when this year's over. Who's to say 2021 won't be even stranger or worse? We all have needs. We all need help. We all need prayer. We all need counsel. We all need a shoulder to cry on from time to time. Lord, whatever we can do, we desire to, again, serve the Lord by serving you. So please let us know. Obviously, you can contact me right here on Facebook. We have other leaders in our church, George Sweat and Ivan Penkoff and Roger and Nancy McGar, my wife and my son Josh, we all would desire to minister to you, and you can contact all of us through our page here on Facebook. And our phone numbers and such are on our website as well. We love you guys. And again, it's great being here with you tonight. God bless.